We are in Acts chapter 3 this morning. We've been going through this book, and we've seen in the first chapter the disciples saw Jesus alive, and they saw him taken up into heaven. There were 120 at that point believers who were devoted to prayer as they waited for the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit arrives in power to fill this small community. A crowd gathers at the site. Peter preaches a sermon about Jesus, and 3,000 join this community. And then last week we saw really a transitional section. It's the mission statement of this community. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, so they were Bible-centered. They were devoted to the fellowship, they were love-centered. And they were devoted to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. They were worship-centered. And in that summary section, it told us that many signs and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And today we're going to see one of those miraculous signs. And this wondrous sight is going to, again, lead to a crowd being gathered, kind of like Pentecost. And Peter's going to preach another sermon about Jesus. And this is going to lead to opposition now against this new community. And really, chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through 4:31, form one story. But we're going to break it up into two parts, and we're going to deal with the miracle and the sermon this week, and then we'll deal with the opposition and Peter's explanation of the miracle to that opposition, those Jewish leaders, next week. This week, the theme of the power of Jesus' name will come through. And so let's read together chapter 3, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God Almighty. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colony. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith, in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the times come for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have been spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our great God, we come before you and we ask you to bless now your word. We ask you to make this text clear. We ask you to plant this word into our hearts that it may blossom and grow from a seed to a plant to fruit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, growing up, I remember there was a certain exit to the freeway. And as we would get off this exit, you'd be waiting at the light for it to change. And there was always a man at the street corner there, right, begging. And he had ragged clothes on. He often had various cardboard signs with things written on it. Sometimes he would walk up and down past all the cars, and as a kid, I wouldn't want to make eye contact. I would look away. And he begged at that place because that's where all the cars had to stop. And they had to wait for the red light to switch. It was a high traffic area. And you've probably been in similar situations. There's a spot where in Boone where the 421, the bypass, 105 bypass, it's 421. And not right now when it's cold, but you'll see people there at that high traffic place, and maybe there's some other place you know of, you remember, where a beggar plants himself in a high traffic area, even sometimes in a religious area, to receive charity from the crowd. And that's really what we have in this passage here, right? You have a beggar at the off-ramp, as it were. He's at this gate that goes into the temple, the gate called Beautiful, and there he was. He was brought there every day because he was not able to walk. He was disabled. He's completely crippled since the day of his birth. And chapter 4 will tell us he's over 40 years old, so it's been a long time of begging. And it's really the prayer time, the traffic time, where all the Jews are going to the evening prayer. There was the morning prayer at 9 a.m., and there was the evening sacrifice, because remember, the day ended at sunset, so it had to be done before that, at 3 p.m. And so you have all the people going in to pray. Peter and John are going, and probably lots of devout Jews are flooding in as well. And then you get this request for alms, right? This man pleaded for money. And then Peter and John do something a little unique. They make eye contact with him, right? Sure, most of the people were looking at their shoes when they walked by if they weren't going to give anything. And he makes eye contact and he says, look at us. You could expect the beggar, when he looks at them, was, if he's got a hat or a cup, he was lifting it up, expecting something to be given to him at any moment. And Peter says, I don't have any cash with me. Wonder what his face looked like at that moment. Then he continues and says, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And after Peter speaks, he then acts and he grabs the man's hand. Right? He pulls him up, and immediately the man's feet and ankles have strength here. And the beggar acts, right? He leaping up. He stood firm and he began to walk. And he enters the temple, walking and leaping and praising God, it tells us. So we start to see this miracle, and as we think about it, I want to just point out a couple obvious but clear things to remember. Notice that this is very immediate in its timing. There is no physical therapy. The muscular atrophy of decades is immediately resolved. And there is strength suddenly in his feet. A new capacity is brought upon him out of nowhere. And he even jumps. And you notice the manner of his walking. He's jumping with joy, isn't he? You know, that word for jumping is only used actually 11 times in the Old Testament translation. It's called the Septuagint, or in the New Testament, which is Greek. If you take all that Greek of all of the Bible, it's only 11 times in the Bible. It's a rare word. And it's probably because Luke wants us to think of one of those very few passages where that word is used. It's the prophet Isaiah 35, verse 6, where God is arriving to restore everything, and it says, "Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shall shout for joy." And so here we see this man leaping like the deer of Isaiah and singing for joy because God has arrived with power in his life. So we see it's immediate, and he's jumping for joy, probably fulfilling scripture in that. And then you notice he enters the temple. Now, in Leviticus, we know that in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 21, the lame were never to approach the altar. That specifically applies to priests, but it seems to be extrapolated as 2 Samuel 5 talks about the lame don't enter the temple, the house of the Lord. And so it's probably that this man has never actually entered the temple. As crowds pass by, he probably is outside, in some sense, the temple area. And now he rushes in, probably for the very first time in his life. And so you start to feel the sense of rejoicing, this immediate strength, this fulfillment of Isaiah leaping with joy, entering and rushing into this place of worship for the first time. Now, as we start to understand this, usually miracles are physical realities that really happen that show spiritual realities. Right? Remember, Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. And then he wants everybody to know the sins are forgiven, so what does he do? Then he heals them. Right? Jesus heals the blind to show that he gives spiritual insight. Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. What is that? It's to show that he's going to be raised from the grave. Right? And so you have a helpless, crippled beggar outside the temple become a leaping, rejoicing worshiper inside the temple. In many ways, this is clearly a picture of Jesus' power to heal and the response of joy. Because what is the source of this power? How does it happen? It's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says. Thomas Walker summarized it this way. The power was Christ's. The hand was Peter's. This is what's going on. And so this is a miracle picturing the mighty power of Jesus. And the response of leaping joy when Jesus' power touches the lives of people. And I think it in many ways models that Christians ought to be known for their rejoicing over Jesus' healing of their souls. That Christians ought to be people who experience the joy of salvation. That if you can't remember any joy in salvation, or any leaping of your heart over Jesus, or any healing and celebration in your soul, or any strength from his name, then you should seriously consider whether you've actually encountered the living Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we have endless moments of leaping and rejoicing. But certainly there should be some moments of leaping and rejoicing over the power of God. And if you don't know this powerful name, then listen up to what follows. And if it kind of seems foggy and far away right now, then we got to listen up to what Peter says to this amazed crowd. Because the crowd just sees this and they are stunned, right? And they gather. They want to know what's going on. Because they just walked right by him. They saw him, and they've probably seen him for decades. So they know who he is, and they're stunned. But there needs to be an explanation of the power of Jesus' name. And so we switch from the miracle to the actual explanation, and Peter starts explaining it, doesn't he? And he first kind of rules out misconceptions. He says, why are you guys amazed? And this man doesn't walk because of our special ability. It's not that we have a special power, and it's not our great piety. It's not like we're super moral people that can compel God to do anything. So he says, it's not us. And then he points to Jesus. Immediately, he goes in verse 13, basically saying, the God of our fathers, the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he glorified his servant Jesus. He immediately gets to Christ, really setting the stage for talking about Jesus. And having turned to Jesus, the glorified one, he doesn't emphasize that. He then starts pointing at them. He gives a series of accusations at the crowd. Do you see these things? And they're actually, the you is emphatic in the Greek. You turned Jesus in. Second accusation. You denied him, even though Pilate wanted to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and released the murderous Barabbas into this community. You put to death the author of life. And then he brings the resolution, but God has raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of this fact. And after accusing them and recounting what happened in Jesus' trial, he gets to the source of the healing. And basically, in verse 16, he says, the name of Jesus made this man walk. It was belief in that name. It was faith in that name that brought complete restoration to this beggar. And you can't deny it, he says. Right? It's all done before you. And here, when we see this term, Jesus' name, it's not magic. It's not a magic word or a special sound, as if anybody who just says Jesus' name can do this. The picture is Jesus' name represents his person, who he is. And so Peter points at, away from himself, he points then at God bringing his servant Jesus, then he points at them, and then he points back to Jesus. And sometimes at this point, people object and say, well, Peter, he seems to have a anti-Semitic bent. He's going after the Jews. The language is quite harsh and very strong. Or maybe Luke is trying to show that. But then you notice that he backs off and he points back to God. Because he says, now, fellow Jews, I understand that you and your leaders acted in ignorance. And by your ignorance, God actually fulfilled the prophecy that the Messiah would suffer. So it all worked out. It was God's plan the whole time. And you didn't know what you were doing. And at that point, he offers the good news to him, doesn't he? Therefore, repent and turn to Jesus. And he lays out all these blessings. He will erase your sins. He will give you times of refreshment. He will send Jesus, the Christ, to return. And he tells us, well, you're going to have to wait. But until he does, right, Jesus must stay in heaven at God's right hand until all things are restored, as God told us in his prophets. And then he builds upon that and explains the prophets really briefly, right? Peter references Moses. And Moses quoting Deuteronomy, the first great prophet, Moses. Then he references Samuel, right? The prophet for David. Then he references Abraham, that foundational covenant figure. And he references all these people, and then he gives this final appeal in verse 26, which is basically, to you, first, God sent his servant, who he raised from the dead, in order to bless you by turning you from your wickedness. And at the end of the sermon, you see there's two great responses, right? There's this positive response. The number grows to 5,000. And the wording is that there's 5,000 men. The previous one just was 3,000 total. So which means women and children aren't included. So it's probably even greater than that number. And then the second great response is what? Jewish leaders
harass them. And they begin starting to oppose them. And really that opposition is going to continue for the next several chapters, will be the main theme until chapters 8 and 9. And we'll look at that opposition later. But you might look at this and say, well, what am I supposed to learn and apply to myself in Peter's sermon? What does Peter want to get across to his listeners and to us? Well, if you were to summarize it, Peter desires everyone who listens to realize who Jesus is. That's his focus. He wants everybody to understand who Jesus is. So we need to hone in on the person of Jesus. There's many other things we can learn from the sermon, but let's hone in on Jesus and his powerful name. And one way to see who someone is to look at their titles, right? You look at what's ascribed to them and what titles are given to them, right? In the world of baseball, who was the Sultan of SWAT? Who was the Colossus of Clout, the Great Bambino? You get all those different names. You get Babe Ruth, right? He's great, and you know he's a great hitter. He's a great home run hitter. And you look at his titles and you can start to see a little bit about what he did. And we're going to look at Jesus' titles here and start to figure out who he is. Because there's a lot of titles given to him. And we're going to look at a couple of these titles and try to understand the person of Jesus better, so that we can have in clear focus who he is. And there's really five titles that was deciding yesterday if we're going to do four or five. So we'll see how I feel with the fourth one. But I think we're going to do five. There's more than five, by the way. So if you think I just tried to get everything out of it, there's more in there. So the holy and righteous one, the author of life, he's the prophet like Moses, he's the seed of Abraham, and he's the servant of the Lord. Right? The holy and righteous one comes in verse 14. Jesus is not like you and me. He is truly set apart. He is the Holy One. And this title is ascribed to Jesus many times. Remember in Mark, the demons? They look at Jesus and they say, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And he says, and they say, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." The demons can't deny his holy person. In fact, they fear his name because he is holy. And Jesus is not guilty of anything. He is sinless. He is the righteous one. Right? Remember 1 John 2:1? "My dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." That every Christian pleads for forgiveness based on the righteousness and the righteous life of Jesus. And in that verse, he's really a picture of him defending you in the courtrooms against accusations. And how does he do it? Well, he's so righteous, no accusation can ever stick to him. If Jesus is not this holy, sinless, righteous person, you have no place to stand in Christianity. But since he is the holy, sinless, righteous one, you can stand in your life on him. And you need to. And when we seek our righteousness, we really release death into our lives. We're just like these Jews, right? Who free the murderous Barabbas, and they deny the holy and righteous one. When we go after our own righteousness, we're releasing Barabbas into our life, as it were. Not resting and trusting and clinging to the holy and righteous one. But when we rest in the holy and righteous one, we receive life itself, don't we? And so you have this first title, the holy and righteous one. But then the next title, he's the author of life. The author of life. See, that title is given in verse 15. this word here for life is, it's not just the word for being alive, but life in the full sense of the word. Living, you might say. So it's saying true life originates from Jesus. And there's sort of, there's an irony here that people try to kill this author of life, but God lifts him up from a place of death, ultimately to a place of life. But what it tells us is clearly that Jesus is the place of full and abundant life. He's the author of life. He doesn't just get given life. He creates life. John 10:10, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That's Jesus' words. He came to do that. Jesus is the one who invents and produces rich, full, real life. And if we really believe that, if we believe he's the author of life, that would transform our entire existence. Let me give you an example, right? Why do you want a bigger paycheck, a greater tax break, a larger bottom line? You don't have to say it aloud, but in the deep part of your heart, we think a fuller life will follow if we have that money. Why do we chase after tasty food, that new movie, the best sex, the coolest car, the perfect career, the ideal family? Well, our hearts think those pleasures and those goals, many of which are commendable, might provide a satisfying, full life. What are you chasing to bring you life with a capital L? We need to stop the vain and numbing search in this world for life. We need to stop the hopeless despair that says nothing brings life, and realize what it says right here. True life is found with Jesus. He's the author of life. And when we chase life in other things, or when we believe that life cannot really, satisfying life can't be found in this life, we act just like the Jews, killing the author of life, saying, I've got another life thing I'm going to pursue life in, or I don't think life exists, and we cut Jesus out. And yet it says here, he's the author of life. He's the one who brings life, the originator of all that is real and satisfying in life. That compels us and teaches us we need to follow him. So this first title is that he's holy, the holy and righteous one. The second title is the author of life. This third title is he's the prophet, like Moses. He's the, you can call him the Mosaic prophet if you want. In verse 22, it references this, and it talks about Moses, quoting Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, for you, the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, out of your own people. You will listen to all that he tells you, and anyone who doesn't listen to that prophet will be cut off from God's people. Now, remember, Moses was not one among many prophets. He's the paragon of prophets. He's the Babe Ruth of prophets. He's the one, right? If you're going to start anywhere, he's the one to start with. And this is teaching that Jesus becomes a greater than Moses prophet. And it says you can listen to this greater than Moses prophet, or you can ignore him and be cut off. You can listen to Jesus in all things, and you'll find life, or you can ignore Jesus, and you'll be removed from the people of God. Even if you make a confession with your mouth, but if you haven't believed in your heart in the name of Jesus, if you ignore his word, it warns us. Now, when we hear the word listen, and when I say that word, I don't mean we need to perfectly obey Jesus and never mess up. When I say the word ignore, I don't mean wrestle with sin daily. For scripture teaches us that there is a lifelong war going on. Rather, the question is, do you pay attention to the prophet? The prophet who tells you God's word, Jesus. Or do you stand above God's word? You see, it's not a question of sin, it's a question of submission. Do you place yourself under Scripture's authority? Or do you listen to the prophet that is like Moses, who is Jesus Christ? You know, it's this part, and this part of Scripture reminds me of that scene. Remember when Moses and Jesus meet? And I wish I could have had a recording of what they were talking about in detail. But remember Moses and Jesus are talking on the Mount of Transfiguration? It tells us they're talking about Jesus' exodus, his death. I wonder what Moses had to say about the cross before it happened. But they're up there, and who else is there? Remember who else is there? Not Peter, James, and John. They're there as well. But who else is with Moses and Jesus having this conversation about his death? Elijah. So you've got the number one Old Testament prophet, Moses. You've got probably number two Old Testament prophet, Elijah. And you've got Jesus all lined up. And what does God say? Does he say, listen to Moses and Elijah? And now my prophet Jesus? It's not what he says, does he? You have symbolically all the Old Testament prophets there, and he says, listen to my son. In other words, he, Jesus, as the fullness of all the Old Testament prophets, who's above all of them, he's my word incarnate. And so it reminds us, we must listen to Jesus or forfeit all of the scriptural blessings. He makes it or breaks it. You can't be halfway there. He's the prophet like Moses, but he's so much more. And so he's a prophet. He's the author of life. He's the holy and righteous one. The fourth of the five is that he's the seed of Abraham. This is in verse 25 and 26, right? Peter explains that, in fact, all the prophets from Samuel onward spoke about this Messiah, and you're the children of such prophets and of the covenant that God signed with our fathers. And then when he said to Abraham, and he quotes Genesis, in that single offspring, that seed, everyone's going to be blessed. Now, there's a lot to say about that verse, you know. Paul kind of makes, you can read about it in Galatians 3, he makes a lot of points about it, so we won't make all those things. But the picture is telling us Jesus is the descendant that God promised from the start of God's people. Jesus is not a blessing for some people, he's a blessing for the whole world. Jesus is the center of God's covenant promises, all the way back before Samuel. And before Moses, all the way back to Abraham, it's about Jesus. It's almost like Peter saying to these Jewish people, Jesus is not the correction of God's plan, guys. He's the culmination of God's plan. See what Abraham said. And as we apply that, it means something. It means, do you think that Jesus is the center of the whole Bible? Right? Do you treat the Bible as if Jesus is the center of it? And if the Bible applies to every day of our entire lives, then Jesus applies to every day of our entire lives, doesn't it? But there's a final title I want to look at, the servant of the Lord. I think this is the golden thread of Peter's sermon, weaving it through. He starts in verse 13 by saying that Jesus is the servant, right? And then he's the one who's glorified, right? God has glorified his servant. In the middle, he tells us that this Jesus suffers. And then at the end of verse 26, when he's closing his sermon, he brings up Jesus being a servant again. And then actually in chapter 4, when Peter explains to the Jewish leaders Jesus, he uses the word servant two more times. And this word for servant, the same word for the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And I think Peter's alluding to that imagery. We've pointed out that these are probably compressed versions of the servants, right? It tells us it's evening at the end of this sermon, right? They put him in jail and it's evening, and they went at 3 p.m. So
But the sermon's only like a minute and a half. So it probably was a lot longer sermon. And I'm sure he quoted Isaiah a lot. And Luke is condensing it and giving us the high points. But this term of servant of the Lord and glorified and suffering is all allusions to Isaiah's servant of the Lord. Right? Isaiah 52 says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted," glorified. "His appearance was so defigured beyond that of any man." Suffering. Here you have suffering, servant, glorified. Right, and I want to read a couple of, just skipping through Isaiah 53. There's 12 verses. I can't read all 12 verses, but it reminds us. He says, "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender shoot. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his trouble was a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. The Lord laid on him the sins of us all. His life was cut short in midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people, who he had done no wrong." It says he was buried, and then it says he will enjoy a long life. "And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins." Peter's alluding to this text when he's talking about Jesus being the servant. He is the servant of God who suffers for sins all the way to the point of death, and then he's glorified to the right hand of God. That's why he appeals to them, "Repent and turn to the Lord." And what will happen? "So that your sins will be wiped out," he says. "And so that you will have times of refreshment." That wiping out word is a word that means erased permanently. You know, they would write on papyrus, that was their paper, and the ink didn't have acid in it, so it wouldn't stick and corrode the material. It'd actually be on top, so that you could take a sponge and just get it wet, and you could wipe off all the ink if you scrubbed it well, and it would be gone completely. That's the word that's used here. That your sins are all written down, and they're just wiped out. They're just completely erased. The servant of the Lord erases your sin. That's why he suffers, to erase your sin. And it's telling us, flee to Jesus, and he'll make everything in your past, in your present, clean. And it will be wiped and erased completely. And then he tells you there's another blessing. There'll be times of refreshment from the Lord, that the servant of the Lord will breathe fresh air into your wings. That he will put strength into your weak ankles so that you can leap for joy. You see how the miracle done in Jesus' name is a picture of all that's being offered here in the gospel. That you and I are outside the temple because of a birth defect sin that gives us no ability to do good. But faith in the name of Jesus heals us, so that we can rush into the temple, into God's presence, and give him praise and honor, walking and jumping and praising God. And so Peter is offering Jesus to the people, isn't he? He says he's the holy and righteous one. Take shelter under his righteousness. He's the author of life. Let's turn to him to bring full life. He's the prophet like Moses. Let us listen to him for guidance in our lives. He's the seed of Abraham. Let's see that he's the center throughout all of Scripture. And he is the servant of the Lord. Let's flee to him. And you'll have that permanent erasal of all your sins. And you'll find in him there are times of refreshment.
by faith in the power of Jesus' name, you can leap for joy. That's really what the passage is telling us. So I encourage you. I implore you. I beg you, go to him. Go again to him. Go back to him. Go to him for the first time, or the third time, or the thousandth time. And you'll see that he is a God who restores life. He loves to heal. And he erases all guilt. He brings in refreshment so that we can praise and worship him with joy. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you. And we thank you that you have done so much in Christ. So much for us. And you offer it to the world. May we not neglect that offer. May we not shun so great an offer. May we even this week, even this day, look to Jesus. May we live this week free from the guilt of the past, from the guilt of sin. May we live believing that you are the one who has erased it. Believing that you are the one who brings life, and may we live for you. We pray, Lord, that you would bring that assurance and comfort to your people and bring a trust, a faith in the name of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.